If you would join me in Psalm 39. I'm going to be doing a lot of preaching from the Psalms the next several months when it's my turn to preach on Sunday nights. And ideally, I would like to preach the prayer psalm for the coming week. And I was going to do that this week. I was going to preach Psalm 40 just to give us a taste of what it's about and help us. But I really just couldn't get away from Psalm 39, though Psalm 40 would have been a lot easier to preach than Psalm 39. Psalm 39 really just strikes, I think, where we live with the disappointments that sometimes we live with because of the sins of others, because of our own sin. And so I want to speak tonight from Psalm 39 very briefly, just give you the main points, 4 points of the psalm, about disappointment with God and how we handle our disappointments. And so let's read Psalm 39, and then I want to make a reference to Hebrews as we look at this. Psalm 39 in verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. The word restrain there is the same word as guard in the first part of the verse. I will restrain or guard my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope, my expectation is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I think he was referring now to the first time he said that. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength, literally that I may smile, before I go away and am no more. Well, let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. Give us encouragements from this honest songwriter. And help us, God, to be able to handle the disappointments that we perhaps are going through now and that maybe we'll face even the next 24 hours. And we do pray, Lord, for encouragement from you. We pray that you'd give to us what we need in these moments. And we pray you'd show us Christ, Lord, as we wrap this up. And thank you, Lord, that you gaze at us in him. Thank you for the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll see this in probably many months down the road in Hebrews 12. But the writer says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but rather it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Psalm 39, which is David, could have written those words in Hebrews 12, because David is speaking in Psalm 39 about being under the chastening hand of God. Oftentimes when we think of chastening, we think of the fact that we've done wrong, and so God is bringing the rod upon us, and sometimes that is certainly true. In fact, in Psalm 39, David talks about his own sin, so there is a big measure of that in David's life. But as we'll see when we look at Hebrews chapter 12, he says that God chastens every son whom he receives, and that doesn't just mean that God chastens us with a rod when we have done wrong, but because he's a good father, he disciplines us even when we are doing right. And good parents know that they need to do that. When a child misbehaves, they bring out the rod and they apply that. But there's another kind of discipline that goes on, and it's not because the child's done wrong, it's because you're trying to develop their character. And so there's disciplines of chores. There are disciplines that they think are heartaches, but those are to develop their character. The fact of the matter is, there's a terrible heresy that says that if you are going through a hard time, necessarily there's sin in your life. The Bible doesn't teach that. I was listening this afternoon to a song by Joni Mitchell. Joni Mitchell is a folk singer from the 60s and 70s. In fact, she still sings. She's well into her 70s. And she has a song called "The Sire of Sadness," and it's a brilliant song. And this is why I was listening to it. It's a brilliant song that deals with the book of Job. And she is faithful. It's amazing. There's no indication Joni Mitchell is a believer, but she's faithful with the text of Job. She talks about Job's sufferings and his trials and him asking, why is there some sin that I have committed? The sad thing about Joni Mitchell's song is there's no gospel in it. It's simply life is tough and God is behind that. But the fact of the matter is, for a Christian, sometimes there are disappointments in our life, and it doesn't have anything to do with our own sin. Sometimes there are causes for disappointments. It is our own sin. And I think in David's case, a lot of that was there. David, perhaps, and many think that Psalm 38 and Psalm 39 were actually one psalm or very, very connected. In Psalm 38, David talks about his sin and having God's stroke against him, God's plague against him. He mentions that again in chapter 39. And the fact that David was being consumed because of his sin, there was chastening there. And David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was under God's chastening hand for that. And because of his adultery, there were things in his family, consequences, and one of those was Absalom rising up against him. And so David did bring a lot of these problems upon himself, and he talks about that. There's also some indications here that David is also being opposed by the wicked, and that's not David's fault. Sometimes, because we live in a sin-cursed society, we do have disappointments not only because of our own sins, but the sins of others. How do we handle that? In fact, in the psalm, David talks about sorrows that come from living in a sin-cursed society. He talks about sickness. He talks about the challenge that life is short. But in all of this, he's going to teach us how we handle those disappointments, and we handle them with God. Years ago, I read a book by Philip Yancey, and Philip Yancey, in some ways, is a very stimulating writer. Sometimes he writes things that are complete nonsense, and he's done a lot of damage, I think, to the church. But in this particular book called Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey nailed it. And this entire book was about Job, and it was about difficulties we face as Christians. And Philip Yancey made this conclusion at the end of that book. He said, it's far better to be disappointed with God than to be disappointed without God. Isn't that good? It's far better to be disappointed with God, that is, to have God with you, than be disappointed without God. And that's what David does here. I don't know what you're going through tonight. Maybe you're like Psalm 40. And maybe you have a friend who's become your enemy. Maybe there's a friend that's turned on you. Maybe there is a problem in your life because of your own sin. Maybe there are marriage difficulties. I want to give you some things tonight to help you pray through this, work through this, that as you go through life with disappointment, you'll go through it with God as your hope. First of all, there was a silent resolution. David, who was facing difficulties, he said, "I will guard my ways." The word guard, this particular word was used for the first time in the book of Genesis chapter 2:15, where God expected Adam and Eve to dress the garden. They were to keep it. They were to be stewards of it. He says, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain, I will keep my ways, keep my mouth with a muzzle." And that's a good translation. "While the wicked are before me." David, as he's undergoing this heartache, he's undergoing this tremendous sorrow. He's reflecting on the way Absalom has treated him. And it's painful sometimes when your family disappointment points you, isn't it? It's painful when friends disappoint you and hurt you. That wounds you deeply. David said, "Listen, what I'm going through, I want to keep my ways. I want to guard my tongue. I want to put a muzzle over my mouth because I do not want to sin with my tongue." David was concerned that as he's going through this hardship, he would open his mouth and he would say something that he would regret. He says, "While the wicked are before me." Some translations say, "While the wicked are in my presence," which isn't a bad translation, but maybe David's thinking the wicked as they're in his thoughts, he knows the temptation to say something he shouldn't say. Maybe he is talking about the wicked that are very much in his presence, and he does not want to misrepresent God. Isn't it true that as we go through difficulties, that sometimes we can shoot off our mouth and we can actually misrepresent God? We can say things that present God in a bad light. And David knew his heart well enough to know, you know what? I just need to resolve to be silent here. He says in verse 2, I was mute with silence. I kept silent in silence, is what he's saying. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. I'm not sure I can commend David for this. The first part I can. He says, I kept silent with silence. I was mute with silence. I know what's going on in my own heart, and I know that if I speak, I might speak rashly, and I might say something that would misrepresent God. I might say something in anger and offend someone else. I don't want to do that. But David, I think, oversteps that and says, "I held my peace," notice this, "even from good." There's some debate about this, about what that means there, and it could mean David is saying, I held my peace, but it didn't do me any good because he's going to tell us he finally did speak. He could be saying that I held my peace, but it really wasn't good for my soul. But the simple translation here, "I held my peace even from good," probably means just that, that David said, you know what, I'm just not going to speak anything. Have you ever been so burdened you just became sullen? Thank you. You look sullen. Okay? You ever been so burdened that you're sullen? And you become isolated. And you say, you know what? I don't want to say anything because I don't want to sin. But you know what? I'm just going to withdraw completely and not say anything good. That's where David seems to be here. And so David makes this resolve. I'm going to face this difficulty. I'm in this difficulty. I understand that some of this difficulty is because of my own sin. And I'm facing these disappointments, but I'm going to guard myself. I'm not going to open my mouth. But he's like you and I, and look at verse 3. He says in verse 2 that he held his peace from good, but his sorrow was stirred up. That means water that's being stirred up, like water being stirred up. My sorrow was stirred up, and what happened? My heart was hot. It grew warm within me while I was musing. While I was muzzled, but I was musing. The word literally means to have a fervor. He's thinking about these things. While I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. David makes this resolution that he's going to be silent, but then the silence is broken. He's been thinking about what he's been going through, and now he's going to break his silence. We're going to see here that when David breaks his silence, he doesn't sin. He's like Job at this point. Remember Job, when he faced that terrible heartache of losing his family and losing all of his possessions. And it says that he, at the funeral, he said, "Naked came I out of this world, naked will I leave this world." Naked, did I say naked? Naked came I into, naked will I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sin not. David's going to speak, and he's not going to sin. But what he is going to say is going to come out of him keeping his mouth shut. I want to suggest to you that when we are facing disappointments, there's a real danger that we open our mouth too quickly, we haven't mused, we haven't thought, we haven't prepared, and we open our mouths and we speak with our tongues and we do great damage. James will say in James 3 that the tongue, it's the smallest of our members, but it's very powerful. It's like the rudder of a ship. It's like a bridle in a horse's mouth. It influences. And he says the person who can control their tongue is a perfect man. He says no man can tame it. I'm glad it doesn't say that no one can tame it, because God can tame it. David, in the midst of his disappointment, he says, I'm not going to say anything. And he thinks, and he works through the issues, and now he does speak, and now the silence is broken, and we have this very sobering, serious recognition in verses 4 to 6. Listen to what he does when he breaks the silence. I love this verse 4. "Then I spoke with my tongue," verse 3, verse 4, "Lord." Who does he speak to? He speaks to the Lord. He breaks the silence and he says, "Yahweh." Zonder helpfully reminds us tonight what it means for God to be sovereign. He is king. I like this word, precision. Precision. That he is sovereign. He precisely orders everything. David realizes, as he's undergoing this, he understands something about the sovereignty of God. Look over at verse 9. He says, "I was mute." And it's a perfect tense. It's a past tense. "I was mute." He's referring to what he said earlier. "I was silent. I did not open my mouth." Why? "Because it was you who did it." As David is resolved to be silent, he doesn't let his heart become bitter, though he's a bit sullen and he isolates himself and he shouldn't have done that. He thinks through the issues and he thinks about this sovereign God and he says, I realize, Lord, I'm not going to open my mouth rashly. I don't want to sin because you're sovereign and you did this. This sorrow that I am experiencing, whatever all was involved in this, we don't know. And don't you love it, by the way, that the Psalms don't always give us the full biography? Because you can write your own biography in there as you go through sorrow. And David is saying, as I was undergoing the sorrow, I was thinking about some things. And he said, "Lord, I want to say something. I want to break my silence. Make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Some think that David was saying here, like Elijah, "Take me." You ever done that? All right. Yes, you have. We've all had those moments where, "Take me. I'm done with this. My life is of no account. I've had it." The Elijah complex. That I'm the only one left. And I'm the only one left, and that's trouble for you, God, because I'm a failure. I want it to end. That's not what David's saying. David's not saying, "Let me know when my last day is so I can get out of here." What he's saying is this. Look at verse 5. "Indeed, you have made my days as hand breadths." That's four fingers, by the way. Very short span. It's half a span. Very short. You made my days as hand breadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Literally, what he's saying is, comparison to you, my life is non-existent. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. And that phrase, best state, means to stand firm. Here's what he's saying, that even man at his absolute best is still just a whisper. He's a vapor. His life is like a phantom. Whether he is standing firm like Chuck Norris, in the big scheme of things, his life is a vapor. James says that, doesn't he, in James 4? Your life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Surely every man, he says, walks about like a shadow. And that's the word for phantom, an illusion. And what he's saying is, in many ways, our lives are like a false image. We're not living up to what we were made to be. And our lives are here and they're gone. He says, surely they busy themselves in vain. And he illustrates this. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Alexander McLaren, who I referenced recently in a sermon, was a great Scottish Baptist preacher, 1800s, early 1900s. And in the sermon on this text, he said, and of course he was from the UK, and he said, here's an illustration of that. He said, it's like a coin that we have in our pocket. He said, the coin we have in our pocket has a king's image on there, and that king is dead. And he said, and that coin that you have in your pocket that you claim to own one day is going to be in somebody else's pocket. We heap up riches, but they're gone. What David is saying, this is not being pessimistic at all. What David is saying is this, Lord, as I've been sitting here in my silence, and I've been working through the grief that I have, and working through the disappointment, and working through the sorrow because of my own sin, and the sorrow because of the wicked, and because of others, as I've worked through that, I realize that actually my life is short. And what he's simply praying is this, the same thing Moses did, oh Lord, teach me to number my days, that I might gain a heart of wisdom. David is saying, he's not saying I want out of here. He's saying, Lord, I realize how short my life is. And what he's saying is what, he's saying, I've read the book. I don't want to waste my life. John Piper has made that phrase very famous. And John Piper, in that book, Don't Waste Your Life, has led to a lot of other statements. And you read these things on the internet. Where people say they have cancer and they say, I don't want to waste my cancer. And they have a grief and they say, I don't want to waste my grief. That's exactly what David is saying here. He's saying, Lord, I've come to realize that my life is short and I don't want to waste my life. It's a vapor. It's a shadow. He's not saying it's meaningless. He is going to intimate it's meaningless if it's not lived for God. But he's pointing out the fact that he realizes the brevity of life. He realized the frailty of life as Andre shared his testimony tonight, which led to another testimony. We could probably all give a testimony of the frailty of life and the uncertainty of life. We don't know when it's going to end. Our lives can be brief. They can be frail. And what we need to do in the midst of our disappointment is say, Lord, please, please, please don't let me waste my life. My life is not going to be here forever. I can remember being at this church when I was 32 years of age, and a lot of old people in the church in their 50s. And I was thinking the other day about Jason, when I came here, you were 45 years old. You were old back then. 45 years old, and life passes, doesn't it? We have no idea. Our life is a handbreadth. It's a span. And I think what David is saying is, you know what? I want to make the most of this. He probably read Psalm 90 at one point because it's the oldest psalm in the book by Moses. Lord, teach me a number of my days that I would apply my heart unto wisdom. When we're not right with God, then life is meaningless. And I make that point because David is going to soon, he's working to this, he's going to confess his sin. And David looks around and he says, you know what? I'm not going to sin. And I'm not going to slander. And I'm not going to get bitter. And I'm not going to get angry. Because I realize a lot of my own disappointment is my own fault. I've sinned. And I'm tired of that. And I don't want to waste my life. God, teach me to make the most of my life. Now look at verse 7 to 11. Now we have the sympathetic realization. After thinking through the fact that his life is brief and his life is frail. There's a fragility to it. And apart from God, there's a futility to it. He says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? Lord, what is my expectation? Aha, my hope or my expectation is in you. That's great, isn't it? David is thinking through his sorrow. He's thinking through his disappointment. And David's worked through this and he's finally spoken and he says, I've learned something. I want to make the most of my life. And I realize that in this fleeting life, I'm not going to find anything in this fleeting life that's going to give me my hope. My only hope is in you. That's a good place to be, isn't it? His hope was not in the riches that he's going to heap up, because he didn't even know what was going to happen to those. His hope was not in his health care, because he didn't know how long he was going to live. His hope was in you. That's a great place to be. David says this, "Because, Lord, my hope is in you, deliver me from all my transgressions." He had said earlier, "I guarded my ways and I restrained my mouth with a muzzle and I was mute with silence because I did not want to sin. I didn't want to say something before the wicked who were in my presence, who were before me." And David may have been tempted to be blaming the wicked for his problems, but now he's moved away from that. He's not looking at others. He's saying, "Lord, the problem actually starts with me. Deliver me from all of my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Lord, my hope is in you. My hope is in you, and I'm turning to you, and I am looking to you for help in the midst of this. Please, God," if I can put it this way, earlier he said, "Lord, don't let me waste my life." And there's a real sense what he's saying now is, "God, please don't waste my life." Look what he says here. "I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague, your stroke from me." The word means a sore. It can mean a wound. It can mean a striking as a rod. "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away. You make what he holds dear," you could say that way, "what he holds dear like a moth. Surely every man is vapor." And then he says, "Selah," which is that musical refrain, "stop and calmly think about this." What David is saying is this: "Lord, I'm disappointed and I'm facing sorrows, and I've come to realize that so much of this is because of my own sin in my life. And maybe the reason that my friend has betrayed me is I haven't been a good friend to him. And maybe there's a problem in my home because I've sinned in that." You can fill in the blanks. But he's saying, "Lord, please, I'm taking responsibility here for my part in this, and deliver me from my transgressions. And God, if you don't deliver me, I know what's going to happen. You're going to consume me. And God, I don't want to waste my life, and I'm asking you to don't waste my life. Please, God, deliver me from this and make something of my life." Does that make sense? We need a resolution sometimes just to be silent and think through issues and then have a real sobering realization of what life is all about and the brevity of it and how we're called to live for the glory of God and to make most of our life for His honor and for His glory. But as we do that, we need to look deeply within. And we need to look within and see our sin. You know, my wife was showing me a video clip the other day, which was one of the worst heresies, blasphemies I've seen in a long time. You know Joel Osteen? The guy that smiles all the time and has the book, Your Best Life Now? His wife's name is Victoria Osteen. And there was this video clip, you may have seen it. I think it was all over Facebook. And I'm always behind you guys on that. But anyway, there was this clip where she's at her church with her husband. And she said, basically she said, "It's all about you, that God wants you to be happy." And she said this, these were her words. She said, "Even when we gather for worship, it's not for God, it's for you." She said, "Because God wants you to be happy. And when you are happy, God is happy." 40,000 people, by the way, showed up at that church today, every week, because people are hearing what they want to hear. Because people don't want to hear the word transgressions. People don't want to hear the word iniquity. People don't want to hear the word sin. But if we are going to make something of our life for the glory of God, we've got to deal with that. David does. He confesses that. And he asks God to deliver him. Well, that brings us to the last point. And that is the soul's restoration. David has said, Lord, I understand this sorrow, this disappointment, it comes from you. It comes from your hand, the blow of your hand, and I deserve it. But he says, God, please deliver me. God, please literally snatch away, verse 8, me from all my transgressions. Take those transgressions from me. Snatch them away. I don't want my life to be consumed by you. And so now, with deep passion, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. The rabbis said there were three kinds of prayers. There was praying, there was crying out, and there were tears, which they said surpasses all prayers. Here is David, who says, Lord, please listen closely, literally, to my prayer, O Lord. Oh, give ear to my cry. I'm crying out to you. Do not be silent at my tears. What is he asking God to do? He's saying, God, I really want you to be my hope. I want you to be my expectation. I want you to be my focus. I want you to be my Savior. Forgive me of these sins. Would you please hear me? I was thinking this when we were singing a song. For some reason, this popped in my mind, the story of Augustine and his mother. I think her name was Monica. And her mother, and his mother was deeply concerned for Augustine, who was living a debauched life as a young man. And she was talking to the Bishop of Rome, and I think it was Ambrose at that day. I may be wrong. I think it was Ambrose. And she spoke to the Bishop of Ambrose, and she talked about her son, and she said, I want my son to be saved. And she was crying and weeping. And Ambrose said to her, don't worry, Monica. The son of such tears could never perish. And God saved her son. But here was a man who was crying out. This David is taking his sin because he's taking God seriously. But he does so with great hope, because look what he says here. For I am a stranger with you. A sojourner as all my fathers were. What does David mean by referring to a stranger? What does he mean by referring to the fact that he was a sojourner? He no doubt has the idea of transience in his mind. He's already talked about that, that as we're going through life, and our days are as handbreadths. And so no doubt David has transience in his mind. Lord, I'm a stranger with you. My life is transient. But when he talks about a sojourner, as much as my fathers were, I think there's something really tender here. First of all, David's saying, Lord, as a stranger, as a sojourner, I don't have any rights. When Israel came in to the promised land and they conquered that, God had given many laws in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about the strangers, sometimes in Leviticus as well, about the strangers, how to treat them. And he reminded them that you were strangers also. But he also makes the point that they don't have any rights in that land. They are there as house guests, as it were. They're there as guests. And that, therefore, they don't have rights, but he expected God's people to be compassionate. And I think what David is saying is this in his prayer. He's saying, God, I recognize that I don't have any rights, but I also understand that you are compassionate to strangers. Please, God, hear my prayer. He had said earlier, now, Lord, what do I hope for? Verse 7, my hope is in you. Those weren't just words. He knew something of the character of God. And so, though he's praying and he's crying out and his crying out is filled with tears, he's doing so in such a way that he says, God, I know I don't have any rights, but I know you and I know how you love the strangers. He's asking God to be compassionate. And can I encourage you that in the midst of your sorrows, and whatever some of your sorrows that you have may be very well deserved, like some of my sorrows are very well deserved. Can I just say that again? So many of our sorrows are well deserved. We need to get over this hump of ourselves and be honest. That sometimes we do have sorrows because of our sin, but aren't you glad we have God who looks down and says, I'm compassionate and I love the stranger. Now he prays this as he brings it to a close, and he says, remove your gaze from me. And you read this evening, particularly Job 7, where Job says to God, why are you always looking on me? Why are you paying such attention to me? Why am I such a focus to you? Because as God is focusing on Job, he knows, he's learning, like David did learn, that, you know what? It was you who did it. And he's saying, God, remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength. That's a rich word. It has the idea of comfort and cheerfulness. It has the idea of brightening up. It has the idea of smiling. He's not saying to God, please don't pay any attention to me. He's not saying, leave me alone. What he is saying is, God, if you keep gazing at me in my sin, then what's going to happen? I'm going to go away and be no more. I can't handle your holy gaze. Strange way for the psalm to end. And by the way, you have to love the honesty of the psalms, because sometimes that's how our days end, don't they? Sometimes our day will end and we're not so sure that things are much better. We've read the Bible and we've prayed and we've cried. We even had shed tears over it. It's a strange way to end until you look at it in the New Testament light. Because you know what's amazing? Is that there's a very real sense that when I sin, though God obviously notices that, and God holds me accountable for that, and that's why John tells us to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, isn't it wonderful that God's not gazing at my sin, he's gazing at his Son? And I am in his Son. And so tonight, Christian, as you're in the midst of disappointment, and maybe it's a disappointment that you brought on yourself, be honest about that. And confess that sin to God. And say, God, you know what? Because of Christ, I know that you're not gazing at my sin. You're gazing at him. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God that Jesus Christ is our mediator. That Jesus Christ is our high priest. That Jesus Christ is our advocate. And because of that, we can regain strength. We can smile. We've gathered here on the Lord's Day. And you've come perhaps with all kinds of burdens and all kinds of sorrows and all kinds of disappointments. There may have been things today that have added to your sorrows. I've had things that have added to my sorrow today, heartache. But I want to tell you what, I'm going to this week smiling. And I'm going to this week smiling because God's not gazing on my sin, he's gazing on his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Run to the gospel. Run to Christ. Confess your sin. Experience your forgiveness. And as you go into this world, you're going to face disappointment. But thank God you can face it with God, not without him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Lord, since tonight there's people here who need a friend. There's people here that have been wounded. And they need the reminder that in Christ they have dearest of friends. There are people here tonight that have sinned and they're carrying a great weight. They need to know that there is a Savior and that there is wonderful hope and expectation that when we confess our sins, you forgive us. There are people here tonight that have felt the stroke of sickness and they're weak in body and they're suffering, or they know someone who is suffering, and we pray, Lord, for a great sense of hope for them. We thank you, God, that though there is disappointment in this life, we don't need to handle it alone. Thank you for this honest lesson from David. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to work through these issues in our life. Help us to hang on to Christ. Help us to hang on to this gospel. Regain our strength for this week ahead. And may we experience your mercies and your grace in a wonderful way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.